Well, we continue today our series in Book of Acts. We are in the middle of chapter 16, and we come now to the beginning of that ministry in Europe. We began to talk about this and the circumstances of that last week, but we come now to verse 11, and I'll ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word, as always. We'll be reading verses 11 through 15. And I'll urge you, as always, to listen and listen intently, because this is the Word of God. So, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. For many, the term covenant is a strange term. You know, if you have been at Christ the King for very long, we like to talk about the covenant. We believe in the covenant of grace, the concept of the covenant. The covenant being the structure of our relationship to God. It's probably the best way that I know of to define it. And that relationship that began, a special type of relationship that began in the garden when God looked at the fallen Adam and Eve and decided to redeem not only them, but the race that would come from them, the human race, through a Savior, through a new Adam, a Redeemer, Jesus Christ. We call that the covenant of grace, and it embraces really the plan of God throughout the ages as being expressed in many covenants: the covenant with Noah, the covenant with Adam, the covenant with Abraham, and under Moses with Israel and with David, and ultimately culminating in the new covenant, the covenant in Christ as the covenant of fulfillment. All of that is the covenant of grace. And we could talk about the covenant more. We could say a lot more, but the sermon today is not on the covenant. But it is true that a lot of times when we talk about covenant, we refer to covenantal this and covenantal that, and we refer to the covenant. We don't often have time to give a lot of detailed explanation of that. And I was told one time, I remember one of the, I've mentioned this before, but one of the funnier things that I've heard is when someone said, someone had been talking about the covenant, and this one person spoke up and said, "You know, when you guys talk about the covenant, all I hear is yeah, 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 because I don't really understand what you're talking about. I don't really know what you mean." Now, hopefully, you have been here long enough, if you've attended church at CTK for very long, you've had a little bit more instruction than that. You have a little bit better idea of what the covenant means. But still, it's true that we need some practice many times in relating the concept of covenant
to what we see in Scripture. Really, once you get the hang of this and you begin to do it, you see that virtually everything in the Scripture is related to and better understood in terms of the concept of the covenant. But as I was reading this this week and thinking about what to preach on this passage, that's what struck me, that the way that covenant is bound up with everything that's happening in this text. And so I'd like for us, as we focus on these verses, to ask this question. How does the covenant of grace inform our commission to extend God's kingdom? Now, you know that we've been talking about and trying to glean from the book of Acts in our series lessons for us as people who are commissioned to grow the kingdom, to extend the kingdom, to make disciples. So how does the concept of covenant, how does the covenant of grace inform that commission for us? How do we understand that commission better as we understand it in terms of covenant categories? And in answer to that question, as usual, I'd like for us to see three things. So quickly, first place, let's see this, that we are to extend the kingdom through covenant connections. We are to extend the kingdom through covenant connections. And you see that particularly in verses 11 through 13. Now, we saw how last week how the Holy Spirit had prevented Paul from going into Asia and from going into Bithynia. And so they find themselves at Troas. And we saw how at Troas they encounter for the first time the author, the one who becomes the author of the book of Acts. And that's the physician, Luke. And he becomes their traveling companion. What might not be as easily noticed in this passage is that there is good reason to think, not just from this passage, but from how this develops in the passages immediately succeeding this, there's good reason to believe that Luke was a native of Philippi. That he was a citizen of Philippi. They encounter him in Troas, but he came from Philippi. Now, why do we think that? Well, John Stott, at least, among others, believe that the way that he describes Philippi when they eventually get there, and notice that they're headed for Philippi. It says they go through several places, Samothrace and Neapolis, but and they get from there to Philippi, and that's kind of where they camp out and begin their activity. And so they were headed from Troas to Philippi. Why? Well, the way Philippi is described is as a leading city of the district of Macedonia. And Stott and others, and I think they're right, and I agree with them, see in this an echo of an indication of pride in Philippi. Luke is describing Philippi in terms of the pride of someone who comes from Philippi. I hail from Philippi. It's a leading city in area in the province of Macedonia. But we also notice this, that these we sections that are the indications that Luke is with them at certain points in the journey and not with them at other points, if we trace that, we see that when Paul and Silas and his companions, other companions, probably Timothy with them, leave Philippi, then we get back to Luke is talking about them in terms of the third person. So Luke isn't with them when they leave Philippi. In other words, Luke stays at Philippi. They stay some time here. They do some ministry. When they leave, Luke isn't with them. And then when they come, but they eventually come back. And when they come back to Philippi, then the we sections begin again. And then they stop. And then as they come back, later on, Luke is with them again. But what this indicates is that this is kind of Luke's stomping grounds. That Luke knows this area, and there's reason to think that Luke stays behind because Luke has a fruitful ministry there as part of the ministry team. So they leave him there to kind of coordinate things because he knows the lay of the land. He knows the people. In other words, for Luke, Philippi is a sphere of influence. Now, what does this say to us? Well, I think one thing it says to us is that, you notice Paul and Silas earlier, last week we were talking about God guiding them. And so they encounter Luke. So they're going into Macedonia because of the vision of the man from Macedonia. And Philippi is a leading city in Macedonia, named after Philip of Macedon, the father of Alexander the Great. They target Philippi. They're going into Macedonia. They target Philippi. Why? Because they have one now that God has providentially placed in their midst who knows that area, who has spheres of influence, circles of influence in Philippi. And so it's natural for them strategically to decide to go there. That tells us something about our mission. And that mission is that we, what it tells us is that we need to think about circles of influence. As we're thinking about the outreach of the church, we need to think about going to people among whom God has placed us. In other words, we look at the covenant people and we say, all right, where has God placed the covenant people? Those are the places, those are the people that we need to, on whom we need to concentrate in our outreach. And that's as opposed to saying, all right, like some churches do, many Christians do, we're going to have an outreach to this abstract group or that abstract group, which is fine, but which is not in accordance with what we see here. Why spheres of influence? There used to be a sign. Jan is going to laugh at this. A sign as Jan is from Canton, Mississippi. Okay, and Canton, Mississippi is about 15 miles north of Jackson, Mississippi. And when I would when I was courting Jana, I would drive up to Canton, Mississippi, and we would go other places. And as we were driving out of Canton, Mississippi, there was a sign that said, "Think, did you try to buy it in Canton first?" Because people would tend to go to Jackson to buy things because Jackson's the big city. It's got to be better in Jackson, right? But and the ironic thing about that was that I grew up in Jackson, and many of us, my parents would drive up to Canton to buy clothes and things because often the clothes were less expensive and actually better quality at a couple of places there. And so we'd go to Canton. Seems like, you know, the food's always better on the other person's plate, I guess. But the point is, it makes sense to think about your own circles first, because that's where God's placed you. And in a kind of an ironic way, that applies to missions, I think. It applies to our outreach. It applies to evangelism. Rather than thinking, okay, I want to do some evangelism, so I'm going to have a night where I go to the local bar and just go blitz people with tracts. Now, I'm not saying that that's a bad thing to do. Some people have been won to the Lord by that kind of thing. But what I think you see Paul doing here and his team doing here is they say, okay, we got Luke. Where are we going to go? When we go into Macedonia, where are we going to go? They go to Philippi because they've got someone who has circles of influence. In Philippi, that's the logical place to go. It's not they didn't regard it as an accident that God had brought Luke into their midst. They said, hey, we've got an in. Here's someone who's actually from Macedonia. And where's he from? He's from Philippi. That's where we'll go. Now, we've already seen this in the book of Acts, haven't we? Because on Paul's first missionary journey, where's the first place they go? They go to Cyprus. And it was Paul who was accompanying Paul, Barnabas. And where was Barnabas from? Cyprus. It was a logical place to go. And so we think in terms of spheres of influence, and the reason that the covenant connection here is that we don't think about outreach in the abstract. We look first to the covenant community. We look first to our community here at CTK. We ask, all right, where has God placed the members of CTK? Among whom do we have influence? what types of people, what areas are we familiar with? That's the question to begin. That's where your personal outreach should begin. It should begin by asking, where has God placed me? Whom has God brought into my circles? Whom do I know? Who's my hairdresser? Who are members of any kind of club or anything that I'm associated with? Who goes to the same workout place that I go to? Who's in my family that doesn't know Christ? See, these are the places that we begin. Where do I work? With whom do I work? What kind of opportunities do I have to talk to these people about Christ? That's where we begin, with spheres of influence. But then there's another thing that we see here. And that is that when they get to the city of Philippi, there's a pattern that they're following. Now, we've noticed before that when Paul goes to a city, the first place they go is to the synagogue. And there's a reason for that. They go to the synagogue because that's a logical place to go, because these are the covenant people. These are the people who are already in covenant relationship to God. That's where the Jews are. They've been instructed in the Word, the Old Testament Word. These are the people who are most going to be able to understand what they say about Christ, because Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament law. So naturally, that's the first place they should be. But I have said this before, and I think it's really true, that the going to the synagogue is a missionary strategy as well. And why is that? Because it's much more difficult to build a Christian community if you parachute in and nobody else is Christian and build that one by one. It's like when you're making war. When an army goes into an enemy territory, you don't just start fighting willy-nilly. One of the first things you do is you establish a base of operations. You establish supply lines. You establish a headquarters. You establish a presence there. And out of that headquarters, out of that base of operations, then you can more effectively do warfare here and there. And you've got a community of people. You've got more people than just one. It's not a bunch of individual soldiers going out and doing their thing. There's a coordinated effort. Well, the same is true with missions. The same is true with outreach, the outreach of the church. We have a church. We do church outreach precisely because what helps believers to understand Christianity is to see believers acting as believers, particularly among each other. And so you need a community to do that. You need them to be able to come and see believers relating to believers. It requires more than one. It requires a community of believers. And so Paul goes to Philippi, but there's no synagogue. So what do? They look for a place of prayer. Now, this place of prayer is probably, almost certainly, a place where God-fearers gather together. And God-fearers were, like we've seen this before, Cornelius. It was a Gentile who worshipped the God of Israel, who worshipped the God of the Old Testament, but he didn't become a Jew in order to do it. And so God-fearers come, they worship the God of Israel, they study the Scriptures, they study the Old Testament Scriptures of Israel, but they don't become Jews in submitting to all the ceremonial law. They're typically not circumcised and the like. They don't go to Jerusalem for all the festivals, but they're worshipers of Yahweh. Now, we know here from the text that Lydia was a worshiper of God, and this was probably the whole group. It was a group of people at Philippi who were Gentiles, but they worshiped the God of the Old Testament. And so Paul's assuming, and this was probably a custom in other places, in places that were largely Gentile cities. It took at least 10 Jewish men to form a synagogue. If you didn't have 10 Jewish men, in a location, you couldn't form a synagogue. So they obviously didn't have that many Jews in Philippi, at least Jewish men. But they had God-fearers who gathered, and so Paul and his associates assume that. What are they doing? They're going to the place where there are already ready believers. They're going to people who are already familiar with the God of the Old Testament. Why are they doing that? Because it's a missionary strategy. They're establishing covenant connections. These people may not be Jews, but if they're believers in Yahweh, if they're believers in the God of the Old Testament, then they are part of the covenant people. And so, Paul goes to them. Why? To consolidate a community. And what's interesting is that, we're going to talk about this under the third point, but eventually, Lydia's conversion leads to her inviting them to her house, and that house, most scholars believe, becomes the place where the church at Philippi meets. In fact, many of, some commentators believe that Lydia, as a seller of probably a fairly well-to-do merchant, selling an expensive dye that was purple dye that was used to dye clothes, that she being she probably came from Asia. She probably came from the region of Lydia in Asia, and that's why she was probably called Lydia, not because that was her name, but that was probably her trade name. And so many scholars believe that Lydia, this Lydia, is one of the two ladies, either Euodia or Syntyche, or even the one called my loyal yoke fellow of Paul that he calls in his letter to the Philippians. But that Lydia's house probably was the place where the church at Philippi met. And so there was a community that gathered around this conversion, this first conversion in the city of Philippi. That's the consolidation of community. And out of that community, there was an effective outreach in Philippi. So first thing we see is that we are to extend the kingdom through covenant connections. But then secondly, we want to see this, that we are to extend the kingdom through covenant proclamation. Covenant proclamation. Now, in verses 13 and 14, we see that Paul begins to speak to this group. And they go to this place of prayer, and they sit down, and they wait for a time to speak. This was what would have been common, as we've seen before, common custom in the synagogue. And when they get a chance to speak, Paul begins to teach. And he speaks to the women who had come together. Now, what did he say? I think that's important. How am I drawing some kind of connection to covenant here? There's an outward preaching that Paul is doing, but what's the content of that preaching? Well, he's preaching to God-fearers, and we have already an example of what Paul preaches to God-fearers in the message to Cornelius. So what was that message? And what is the proclamation? What do we learn about the proclamation of the church in its outreach? Again, the church's outreach is really a matter of the preaching of the Word of God, the preaching of the gospel. But what is that? And there is some confusion, let me introduce this way. There's confusion about this. We hear a lot of different things in the proclamation of the gospel. One of the ones that, and I've talked about this before, it's kind of a pet peeve of mine, is when someone comes and they are preaching the gospel, and the content of that preaching is to ask people, to prevail upon them, to ask Jesus or ask God into your heart. Because nowhere in the Bible does anyone ever say you need to ask Jesus into your heart. It's just not there. Some people think it's there in Romans 3 or Revelation 3, but it's not. That's a call to fellowship to an existing church. Fellowship, renewed fellowship by the Lord of the church, Jesus. It's not an evangelistic passage. There is no passage that says to ask Jesus into your heart. And that's why we need in our call in evangelism and in outreach to be very clear. We need to proclaim the message that God has told us to proclaim, the message of the gospel, and we need to be clear in that. Now, I used to be really absolute about this. You know, I would say, you know, if we look at gospel proclamation, particularly in the book of Acts, it centers on the death of, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and atonement from sin. And so sin has to be mentioned. That's one of the problems I have with the whole thing of ask Jesus into your heart, because often it's not accompanied by any mention of sin. And so what does that mean, to ask Jesus into your heart? And I used to be very absolute about this. But when I was thinking about this, I was thinking, what is it that brings clarity? And especially, what do we see proclaimed to Cornelius? If we go back, what was the message to, let's just say, particularly to God-fearers? What was the message to them? And the answer is, what was proclaimed to Cornelius, what that has in common with all the proclamations is this, that the proclamation of the gospel is the proclamation of covenant promises. And it is the proclamation of, it is the appeal to trust in those covenant promises. That's the essence of the gospel message. That's the essence of the proclamation that the outreach of the church does. It is the proclamation of covenant promises, the promises of God in Christ, and the appeal to trust in those promises. Now, the reason I'm not so absolute that coming into your heart isn't something that should be included anymore is because that is part of the covenant promises, isn't it? That God does promise, and Old Testament as well as New Testament promises, that when we trust in Christ, that God does come in, that Christ comes to live in us. He comes to live, you could say, in our heart, if you understand the heart properly, as the center of our being. God does do that. He does promise. God, and this is the whole Emmanuel principle. God promises to come and dwell with us, to be with us. Now, he doesn't say that you have to ask him to do that as the means for that, and there is a problem in that. But we do proclaim that. It is legitimate to say to people, this is what God promises to you. Now trust that God will come and dwell with you. What does it take for him to dwell with you? Well, you got to deal with your sin because he's holy. You see, that does include sin. But it's not that that's not involved. But I want you to see, what is it that clarifies that for us? It is when we see the proclamation as covenant proclamation, as a proclamation of God's covenant promises. Then we see different things, depending on to whom we're talking, that we could focus on. Someone who feels alienated, especially alienated from God, it's legitimate to speak to them of God's promise to come and be near them and dwell with them and dwell in their hearts. That's legitimate. How do I know it's legitimate? Because it's one of the covenant promises. And because salvation is a matter of trusting in and relying upon God's covenant promises. It's just that the message needs to be clear. The proclamation needs to be clear. And it's centering on those covenant promises that makes it clear. I remember a situation similar to this. I'm not sure if it's exactly the same situation, but needing, you might imagine, we'll just make it hypothetical because I can't remember the exact details. But you might imagine a child that's been having some kind of ongoing health problem that's not that serious, but you want to get it checked out. And so there's a break from school. There's a one-day break from school. Here's our chance. We'll make an appointment. So you make an appointment. The appointment's for 2:00, but then the doctor calls on the day of the appointment and says, we need to change this. We've had a mix-up. We need you to come in at 8:00 instead of 2:00. So you go to one of your children and you say, and the child that has had some problems is still asleep. You say to one child, go wake up your brother. And tell him that his doctor's appointment has been changed, and he's been wanting to deal with this. So he's got to go at 8:00. So he's got to get up right now because we got to go earlier than we thought. So the sibling goes up the stairs and he says, Dad says you're supposed to get up right now. And that's all he says. Well, that's sort of right. But it's not really right. It doesn't tell him the whole story. He's likely to respond to that with, I want to sleep a little longer. Forget you. But if he knows that the reason is because he's got to go to the doctor and it's really important that he go now and this is the only time he can go, then, hey, he's going to get up. The message being clear is really important. The clarity of the message of proclamation is important. It matters what we say and whether what we say relates to what God wants us to say. It needs to be covenant proclamation. It needs to be related to God's covenant promises. That's what gives us clarity. And that's what Paul proclaimed here to Lydia. But then we also say, and that's the external call, but we also know what produces results. And here's one of the clearest places in the Scripture that we see this. It's not just calling a person outwardly. Because you and I both know that you can call people to faith in Jesus Christ and a large percentage of them sometimes will say, go jump in the lake. Just to tell them, even if the message is clear, that doesn't guarantee a response. What is it that produces a response? Well, the answer is here in the text. It is the Lord opened Lydia's heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. So I think it's very interesting the way that's phrased. It's not just to understand what Paul was saying. It was to pay any attention to it. It was to give Paul the time of day. What was it that caused her even to listen to Paul in the first place? It was the Lord working in her heart. It was an internal call. In other words, there was an external call. There was a proclamation, an outward proclamation. That's necessary. That proclamation needs to be clear. But we know that God's covenant people is comprised not only of believers, but of unbelievers. There are unbelievers among the outward visible church, the outward community of God's people. So Lydia was with these people who came to a place of prayer, but she wasn't necessarily regenerate. She wasn't necessarily a true believer. But at this point, God opened her heart to listen and pay attention to what Paul said. And that's what made the difference. That's what brought her to Christ. In other words, it's when the outward call intersects with the inward call, that's when people are born again. That's a covenant structure. And then it takes not only the outward call of a preacher, but it takes the inward call of God's Spirit. To give that person ears to hear. And I remember when the CB craze first came out, and most of y'all aren't old enough to remember that, but I am. Jan and I were talking about this the other day when Smokey and the Bandit came on TV, and we were talking about when CB radios were the rage, and everybody wanted a CB radio in their car. And I remember when I was first saw the CB radio that my older brother had in his car that he took to college, and he let me talk on it. And the first time I talk, you know, I get on it and I press the button, and I'm just like, "Hello world," and I'm thinking everybody's lit. And my brother says, "It's on channel zero. There's nobody listening. You got to change it to channel such and such. Let's turn it to channel 29. You can talk to some truckers or whatever, different channels, and some channels don't hardly have anybody listening. I didn't realize that. Got to be on the right channel. Well, that's kind of like Lydia. God puts her on the right channel. God gives her ears to hear. When we preach the gospel, when we tell people about Christ, people are on all kinds of different channels. You realize that? And the only way they're going to really hear us, the only way they're going to hear the message is if they get on God's channel, and it's God that puts them on the right channel. That's part of the reality. And what does that mean for us? It means several things, and you can probably think of some other implications yourself. But as you're sharing your faith, as you're reaching out to non-Christians, if they don't respond positively, if they don't even want to listen to you, you shouldn't be discouraged. God's not at work in them right now. Doesn't mean he can't be at work at them in them tomorrow or next week. But you don't get discouraged. You don't think, oh gosh, nobody's going to listen to me. No, the people whom God is calling will listen to you. You just need to keep on talking. You just need to keep on sharing until you find those in whom God's at work. That's what Paul did. He shared. He didn't know who was going to respond. He didn't know in whom God would be at work, but God worked, and he opened Lydia's heart. She responded. She listened. She responded in faith. That's the way conversion is. If we understand that dynamic, we won't be discouraged, but not only will we not be discouraged, we'll persevere. Why? Why will we persevere? Because we know that God can change a person's heart anytime. That God can give that person ears to hear that to whom we've spoken for years. God can regenerate that loved family member who's lost, who's as lost as the day is long. He can do it in an instant. And so we trust him. And we keep talking. And we keep speaking. Because that's how people are converted. It's not just a matter of how clear our message is. It's not only a matter of how effectively we speak, although that's a part of it. But the key ingredient is God's work. We must never forget that. That's covenantal outreach. And that's covenantal proclamation. But then lastly, we need to see this, that we're to extend the kingdom through covenant commitment. Covenant commitment. Now, I put in there covenant nurture. I'm changing this so you can cross out nurture and put commitment. I'm wording this a little better. And under A, you want to say nurture. Okay, nurture goes there, under A. Now, very quickly, I have to do this quickly. Where do we see this? Well, you notice that only Lydia is said to respond, but it says that her whole household is baptized. Now, some would say, well, it doesn't say that they didn't believe. It doesn't say that Paul didn't proclaim the gospel to them as well. No, it doesn't. But such considerations are beside the point. When people say, and there are people who say, baptism, the pattern is people believe and then they're baptized. Well, no, that's not exactly accurate. Yes, that's true in most of the instances that we see in the book of Acts. Why? Because the gospel is going to people who've never been in the covenant before or who have only experienced the covenant sign of circumcision. And when the sign changes to baptism, they haven't been baptized. So when they believe in Christ, they're baptized. But that's because it's going to new areas, new people. And the covenant people is being enlarged from Israel to all the nations. What you see here, actually, is a repetition of the Old Testament pattern. What's the Old Testament pattern? The covenant sign is applied to professing believers, yes, who are outside the covenant and being brought in. But where there is a household, the covenant sign is applied to the household as well, the whole household as well. Why? Because the covenant community is, from beginning to end in the Bible, composed of professing believers and their children. It's not only a matter of profession of faith. The covenant community is extended to not only professing believers, but their children as well. We don't know in many cases, especially when it's infants and there are infants involved, whether they're believers or not. But when they profess belief, they profess belief hopefully because they've been raised in a system with a heritage that says you are to believe in Christ because you're in the covenant. That's your obligation, to believe in Christ. And if you don't believe in Christ, then you're subject to the curses of the covenant. And the covenant sign means potentially either blessing or cursing, depending on how you respond to the promises of the covenant. the message of the covenant, the proclamation of the covenant. And so when Lydia believes, not only Lydia is baptized, but her whole household is baptized because her whole household is now in the covenant. And as a matter of fact, this is the rule. Wherever there's a household, and we're going to see it later again in chapter 16 with the Philippian jailer, wherever there's a household, the whole household is baptized when the head of the household professes faith. There are no exceptions. There are no exceptions. And so what we see in Acts is not just, quote, believer's baptism. What we see in Acts is household baptism, where there's a household, whether the household is one person or whether it's 20 people or however many it is, the whole household receives the covenant sign. Now, what does that say to us about kingdom extension? Well, there are jokes in certain circles of Christians about Scottish revivals. You know what a Scottish revival is, right? That's where you have a child who comes to faith in Christ, child of in a believing family. And some people would say that it's called Scottish revival because Scottish people, Presbyterians, it's kind of a left-handed way of saying Presbyterians, because Presbyterians don't evangelize. They just have children who become Christians, and that's the only way the kingdom's extended among Presbyterians. There's a Scottish revival. And so we kind of snicker about that, and we kind of say, that's not real kingdom extension, right? That's just kind of, you know, they're already in the family. But no, it's real kingdom extension. And we need to take it seriously. Because one of the most effective things that I can do to extend the kingdom is to teach my children the faith. Is to communicate Christ to my children. To demonstrate Christ to my children. And I fear that in the modern evangelical world, we've kind of forgotten this. We're so concerned about those people out there that we don't think about our own children. And we neglect to instruct them well in the faith. We neglect to communicate to them, this is your heritage. Of all the people who should believe in Christ, it should be you. Because you were raised by people who trust in Christ. And we can tell you our experience. And we can tell you that He is worth your trust. He is worthy of your devotion. He's worthy of being your Lord. I think about the little league coach that I knew once who taught everybody on the team how to play baseball really well, except his own son. Because his own son was always there. He just kind of neglected him. He was just right there. Everybody else became really good. But his son kind of missed out. And he was the coach. Now, that's the opposite of most little league coaches today, let me tell you. I know that. That's not the usual dynamic on little league teams, I know. But in this case, that's how it worked. It's like ministers who are busy ministering to everybody else but their own family, which usually has tragic results. Or psychologists who solve everybody's problems with their own children. It's the same kind of thing. Kingdom is extended. One of the main ways that the kingdom is extended is when we have children and we raise up a godly seed. And that's why we need to give attention to this and focus on this. Every bit as much as we focus on evangelism. But then one last thing that you see here, and it's this, that and you can cross out B and put support. What's the result of Lydia's positive response to Paul? She says to these missionaries, come and stay at my house. And it says she insisted, she prevailed upon them until they did it. Now, we could say that this may relate to A. Why'd she want them to come? Well, you know, one good reason might be that she saw that exposure to Paul and his companions over time would be good for her family. And if they hadn't actually come to faith or professed faith themselves, they might as they were exposed more to Paul over time. Hey, I want as much time with them as they can get with you. So I think B relates to A. But it also relates to this, that in the New Testament we see that one of the ways that Christian outreach is supported is to support those who do what I can't do. Because God doesn't call everybody to be a cross-cultural missionary, does He? In fact, it's very few that He calls to that ministry. It's kind of like our support of soldiers. I remember several years ago, there was a movement to give money because it became known that our soldiers didn't have basic equipment that they needed in the field to fight in Iraq. And so they were taking up collections. A lot of people responded. Now, why did they respond to that? Because they knew, one reason is because they knew, I can't go to Iraq. And I'm not in a position to fight in Iraq. Or I'm not in a position to fight in a strategic way where our country sends soldiers where they need to defend us. But they're defending us. So what can I do? I can support them. And so what we see in the first century is that traveling missionaries are called to be supported. And really, in the books of 2nd and 3rd John, you see this dynamic, and you see one who is turning away people and refusing to support them because he wants to be prominent in the church, Diotrephes. He turns away people like John and other traveling apostles. But then you have Demetrius, who is hosting travelers and welcoming them through the ministry of hospitality into his house and supporting them in this way. That's how they were supported materially. As they're traveling, they have to have some place to stay. It's another reason why there needs to be a Christian community. They had to have some place to stay, someone who would feed them, typically. Well, Christians did this. This was the way they supported outreach. They couldn't go in missions themselves, so they supported it with their means, through hospitality, through the sharing of their resources. And God calls us to do the same thing today. This is why we support missions, various missions in our church budget. Right now, it's primarily RUF. We want to expand that. We have to have more resources to do that, though. But it doesn't have to be through the church. It can be just you personally. As you commit yourself to ministries like Elam or other ministries that God is blessing and using to bring people to Himself, those ministries can't exist without our support. And that's a godly thing to do. And that's what Lydia does, the first thing, the very first thing that God leads her to do when she comes to the Lord, is to support His people in their mission. Now, I'll ask those who are serving at the table to come forward now. And I just want to point out one thing as we come to the table. And that is the first words of Jesus. We repeat them every week. When He institutes the Lord's Supper, what does He say? This cup is the new covenant in my blood. In other words, this meal that we celebrate now is a covenant meal in which we celebrate what? The new covenant in Christ. Now, I do this all the time, and I point to this passage because it's one of the first passages that comes to my mind whenever I think of this. The new covenant in Christ. I think of that passage in Revelation where there's a scroll that is sealed, and that John is weeping because he says there's no one in heaven or on earth that can open the scroll. And what's the scroll? It's sealed with seven seals. That seven seals is a clue. It's a covenant document. And really what it is the new covenant. The new covenant, which is the covenant where all of God's promises are fulfilled. All of the blessings are fulfilled. And the curses upon people like apostate Israel who are oppressing the church. So the blessings and curses of the covenant are unleashed when the covenant is ratified. But no one can open, no one is open, able to open the seals. No one's able to ratify the new covenant. No one's able to bring in those blessings. All the prophets, priests, and kings of the Old Testament, none of them can bring it in. Who is it that's able to bring in the blessings of the covenant? John hears, "Weep not, for the Lion of the tribe of Judah has triumphed. He is able to open the seals. He is able to ratify the covenant. He is the one who is able to bring in those blessings. He is the prophet, priest, and king who can do all that God wanted done, who can fulfill all of his promises, which are all yea and amen in Christ." So that's what we celebrate. Through the death of Christ that we commemorate here, the way is open for all of God's blessings to come to us. And we participate in those blessings. What's so amazing and wonderful, we participate in those blessings as we eat, because Jesus is here with us, communing with us in a special way as we eat and drink. This is a covenant meal. So look at it that way. As you come to eat and drink, look at it as the renewal of your covenant with Christ and the confirmation of the reality of all of those blessings, as real as this bread is as you chew it and it goes down into your stomach, and as real as that wine as it trickles down your throat, every bit as real as God's promise to make you His, and that you are one with Christ and He is one with you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this meal. Thank you for this sacrament. Thank you for Christ. And we pray that now, as we take this sacrament, that you would impress upon us and confirm to us our union with Christ, your covenant commitment to us, and that you would engender in us a renewed commitment to you as our covenant Lord. Do this, we pray. Make this more than just ordinary bread and wine. Make it something through which you do all of these things and powerfully work in us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this meal is only for those who believe. If you're not a believer, you will eat and drink covenant curses on yourself if you come and you partake of this bread and wine. So if you're not a believer in Christ, if you're not willing to repent of your sins, if He's not your Lord and your Savior, then don't eat. It's not for you. But if you are a believer, I'll ask you, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. On the night which Jesus was betrayed, He took bread. When He had given thanks, He broke it. He said, "This is my body, which is given to you. Do this in remembrance of me." After supper, He took the cup. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of me." And He said, "All of you, drink of it." And so now, as His minister, I invite you to the table of the Lord, to a meal in which Christ offers us Himself, and at which we renew our covenant with Him. So I invite you, come and feed on Him and be blessed.